The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Douglas Moo. For more information, go to www.biblicaltraining.org.
Let's move on to Romans 8, if we can then. As I suggested earlier, it seems to me that the end of Romans 7:6 is somewhat of a place where Paul outlines where his argument is going. The contrast there between the old way of the written code and serving in the new way of the Spirit. So Paul first says, here's what the old way of the written code, the old way of the law, looked like. Here was Israel's experience in being given the law of God. Here's what it led to, sin using the law to bring death, inability to fulfill God's law. Now, however, Paul says, look at the other side. Let's look at this new way inaugurated by the Spirit of God, his wonderful new covenant gift to us. So as I'm sure we all are aware, the Spirit is the central motif of Romans 8. As Paul focuses on the ministry of the Spirit in a way that he has certainly not done in Romans to this point. I divide it into these three basic parts, as you can see here, which I think are pretty much self-explanatory. The Spirit as a Spirit who gives life, the Spirit who makes us children of God, the Spirit who assures us of future glory. To some extent, it's a kind of movement from past to present to future, although the first section does have a lot of present focus as well. The beginning of Romans 8 is a place where Paul, in my view, not only takes us back to 7:6, but also takes us all the way back to the end of chapter 5. You remember the outline of these chapters that I gave you? That the beginning of chapter 8 here kind of comes back a little bit to chapter 5. Chapters 6 and 7 are really important, but nevertheless, you know, Paul here announces that we no longer suffer condemnation because we are in Christ. In Adam, there's condemnation. In Christ, we experience life. Now he restates that point, no condemnation in Christ, but immediately goes on to talk about sin and the law in Romans 8:2. So it's almost like Paul now comes back and restates this point in light of the discussion here in chapters 6 and 7. So there indeed, Paul says, beginning of Romans 8, we are not condemned because we are in Christ. We do not suffer condemnation. Because the Spirit is working to set us free from the law of sin and death. And so there you have law and sin and death. You know, these great figures, these great powers that Paul has talked about that we are released from.
Are you seeing 6 and 7 as kind of a parenthetical digression?
I hate to call it a parenthetical digression. The chapters are so important. But in a certain way, you could view it that way.
Really good digression, but just, yeah. But it does digress.
In a way, it does, yeah. And, you know, both chapters are sort of characterized by the question and answer format. What shall we say then? So here at the beginning of Romans 8, again, Paul is asserting the wonderful good news that in Christ there is no condemnation because God's Spirit has entered into our situation and set us free from the law with its negative consequences, from sin and from death. All of these powers are conquered by the Spirit in Christ. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about some of these paragraphs, so you need to ask the questions if you have them. Beginning at the end of verse 4, we have this famous contrast between spirit and flesh, which now dominates the rest of the section here. I think almost all of our English Bibles, you know, appropriately now capitalize the word spirit, So it's clear that Paul is not talking about a battle between our flesh and our spirit. It's a battle between we as humans, flesh, and God's spirit. That's the contrast that we have here. And Paul deliberately puts it in several different ways here. He talks about thinking. He talks about our mindset. He talks about our activity and behavior. The point he's making is clear enough. God's spirit now governs us from the point of our thinking right through to the point of our behaving. We walk by the Spirit. We think according to the Spirit. We have the mindset of the Spirit. The Spirit is now the dominating power in the life of the believer. And what the law could not do to conquer the flesh, our weakness, our sinful propensity, God's Spirit does do. Leading ultimately to the life of the resurrection. So you note that Paul brings in verse 11 here, the future resurrection life we're going to enjoy. Not just present life, but the Spirit is active ultimately to raise our bodies, to transform us ultimately and finally. A lot of people put a basic break between verses 11 and 12. So if you see a lot of outlines of Romans 8, right here is where you're going to see a lot of people drawing the line. I don't understand why they do that, but to me, verses 12 to 13 belong with what comes before. And I think it makes an important point by belonging to what comes before. The spirit-flesh contrast continues here into these verses. And again, you have the balance that Paul's trying to create here. Verses 1 through 11 celebrate all that the Spirit has done. You know, he's conquered the law and sin and death. The Spirit is producing in us a new mindset, a new way of behavior. But at the end of the passage, Paul wants to make clear that the Spirit's doing all this, but he is doing it to the degree we let the Spirit do it. And so he reminds us that in light of everything God's doing, we have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Here's the warning again, you see. Here is the accent of human reaction and responsibility. Paul's very clear. God's given the Spirit. He is the new powerful influence in our lives. But we have to respond. We have to be letting the Spirit do His work. We have to find ways to use the Spirit to conquer sin if we expect to have eternal life. And we talked about that yesterday a bit, but again, we have that same balance here once more, that when we look to the future and ultimate justification or the judgment, what we do, always through the power of the Spirit, is important and indeed vital. Now, 14 to 17 shifts the metaphor now. Paul introduces this idea of our being children of God. The Spirit now enables us to enjoy that adoption to sonship, as Paul puts it in verse 15. There are, again, two important backgrounds here. We talked about this earlier in the week. And it's often the case in Paul. One, Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's son. Israelites are the children of God. Now Paul is saying, you who belong to Christ are the children of God. Just as in Romans 4, Paul said, you who are believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are Abraham's children. So you, Jew or Gentile, who belong to Christ are God's children. In that relationship, we therefore cry, Abba, Father. That is, there is that sense within us that we do indeed belong to God, that He is our Father. We cry, Abba, just as Jesus addressed God as Abba in Mark 14:36, praying in Gethsemane. Abba is an Aramaic word kind of connoted a close family relationship. It's not true that Jews never used this word about God. They did. But it nevertheless is a distinctive note in the New Testament view of who we are in relationship to God. Bill, I see your hand.
Yeah. Something that really has interested me in studying this text is that the verse talking about us being children of God in the Greek with the technon term, and then going to Revelation 21:7 where it says, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I'll be their God, they'll be my children. And that would mean we nos, son. And how John uses we nos a lot to describe Christ.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that we will be God's, like some misinterpret that verse. But what I'm saying is, in the presence of God, it's like as if we're there in the presence of God and we go from being technon to being weenos.
Yeah, although even in this Romans 8 passage, Paul uses both words.
That ties in with what he said in Romans 1 about from faith to faith.
Yeah, so sometimes the word huios or plural huioi can mean sons. It's usually sons versus daughters, let's say, where the Greek word technon talks about a child or children of either gender, of course. They often overlap. But I think the reason why Paul uses huioi here in verse 14, if by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, and I would, again, against the NIV here, I would prefer to keep sons of God here. I'll explain why in a moment. But then in verse 15, you have a word built on that same Greek word, the word adoption to sonship. Again, it's sonship. And the reason why the word son becomes important here is because of the second background. Paul is also picking up the Greco-Roman idea of adoption. Very widespread practice among the Greeks and the Romans by which you could adopt someone and give them all the rights and privileges of that new family. And it was a very famous thing in the Roman world because, for instance, the Emperor Augustus, who ultimately became the emperor, was adopted by Julius Caesar as his son. And it meant Augustus, when Julius Caesar died, became the emperor. So, you know, when Paul uses the language of son here, I think he's deliberately using it, obviously addressing both men and women, but the son language becomes important then to reflect that background of the way, you know, a male would be adopted and become the one who is the heir, as Paul talks about in verse 17 here. That's where we now have the transition into the last part of Romans 8. If we are children or sons, we are heirs of God, Paul says. And of course, being an heir means we've got something we're looking ahead to. We don't have it all yet. When you adopt a child into a family, you know, in effect, in the case of Caesar, let's say, he was saying to Augustus, I'm adopting you. You're not emperor yet, but that's your inheritance. That's what's promised to you. That's what's coming in the future. And so naturally, Paul's attention then turns in verses 18 and following to this future. We indeed will experience this inheritance if we suffer with Christ in order to share his glory. And so Paul then comes back to that whole theme that he started with back in chapter 5. Future glory, despite the sufferings we're now going through. So Paul says this famous text, of course, verse 18. And by the way, the point, one of the points I'm making here, I guess I'm not making very clearly here, is the way glory frames this passage then. Verse 18 begins with glory. And what's the last thing Paul says in verse 30? Those whom he justified, he glorified. You see how, again, you have that framing device where Paul is signaling that glory is, in a sense, what this passage is all about.